I was thinking as I was looking at our text in Isaiah, we're covering quite a good chunk of ground here. We're going through the section that is the big judgment on the nations section. So you'll notice we're not going word by word. We're kind of going chapter by chapter. We don't want to stay in judgment for the next 17 months here. But I was thinking as I was looking at this, beginning in chapter 17, where we are tonight, how easy it is as human beings to picture God as distant and disinterested in my life. And putting myself in the shoes of an unbeliever, it's been a long time since I've been in those shoes, but just thinking how easy it is to say, you know, God is some sort of concept or something way far away, maybe not even to picture him at all, to maybe define him out of existence, to just not think about him, that if I don't think about God, he's not there. Maybe to convince myself that God is not a God who holds men accountable. I think that's obviously the lie that unbelievers tell themselves. Maybe to say in my own heart that the holiness of God doesn't really matter. That's some dusty theological debate that doesn't have anything to do with me. That the righteousness of God is irrelevant. That's some phrase that I just hear religious wackos using. That's all that is. Has nothing to do with me. Or maybe to tell myself that the justice of God is something that would happen only if certain people would lose the upcoming election. That's justice. That has nothing to do with me. It has nothing to do with me. What I would love to do is be able to take a skeptic, that person, and fast forward him to a future day when the King of Kings and the Judge of all people is seated on his holy and pure and sacred and righteous and hallowed, consecrated, white-hot throne of judgment. And show him something. And what I would want to show him are books, ledgers. Ledgers which account for every sinful thought, every sinful deed, every sinful word since the day every human being was born. And show the skeptic that there's a book with his name on it. It's right there stamped on the cover. Revelation 20, beginning in verse 11, says, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened, and the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done." To be able to fast forward the skeptic to that moment and see that there's no defense, there's no argument. The ledgers are perfectly clear. Every single sin of every single moment of your life recorded with clarity, with detail, no detail missed, the evidence all given by the all-knowing, all-seeing God of the universe, and there's no defense, there's no lawyer coming to your aid, there's no word that you can say, and the judge of humanity makes the righteous judgment of guilty, guilty, guilty. And as Romans 3 says, every mouth will be closed and you won't say a word, you'll simply be escorted to the lake of fire. As the wicked are justly condemned. And if only then we could take the skeptic who might say, but my book will be empty. My ledger will be clean. The pages will be blank in my book. And show him what will be in the book that condemns him. If only we could do that. Well, our passage in Isaiah, beginning in chapter 17, does exactly that. It tells us what will be in the ledger that is against the sinner. And what we'd like to look at are four remembrances in God's ledger, in God's book against the rebellious man. Four remembrances in God's ledger against the rebellious man. The first remembrance, God remembers your hatred of his people. God remembers your hatred of his people. Now, to get us back, we need to go back here several thousand years. We're continuing in this lengthy section of Isaiah 13 through 27 of God's oracles of judgment against the nations. And it's set primarily in Isaiah's day in the 8th and 7th centuries BC. Isaiah is given by God an oracle here to begin with against Syria. And it's represented by the capital city of Damascus, beginning in chapter 17, verse 1, an oracle concerning Damascus. "Behold, Damascus will cease to be a city and will become a heap of ruins. The cities of Aroer are deserted. They will be for flocks, which will lie down, and none will make them afraid. The fortress will disappear from Ephraim, and the kingdom from Damascus. Now, what was the significance of Syria, Damascus, in Isaiah's day? Well, we would have to back up in our memory here all the way to Isaiah chapter 7. And recall in chapter 7, King Ahaz of the southern kingdom of Judah, he was concerned about an alliance, the alliance that had formed between the northern kingdom of Israel and Syria, between Samaria and Damascus, to put it a different way. They wanted to form a three-way alliance with Judah, and so they said, we need to team up together against Assyria, the big giant empire, the big bully on the block. And so they wanted to form this three-way alliance. But what Israel and Syria said to Judah, King Ahaz, if you don't form an alliance with us, we will attack you. And now we'll be your enemy. And in fact, they did start making invasions, which killed hundreds of thousands of Jews in the southern kingdom. And Ahaz, instead of teaming up with them, he went to Assyria. He went to the bully. He said, I need your help. And Assyria was more than happy to invade Israel and invade Syria, which they did. Well, what was Ahaz supposed to do? In his mind, the choice was go to Assyria or team up with this other alliance. And in chapter 7, God said, you're not supposed to do either one. You're supposed to trust me. I'll take care of you. He was supposed to just trust the Lord. But he couldn't because he wasn't a true worshiper of Yahweh. He didn't love the Lord. So he trusted his alliance with Assyria instead. So Syria, Damascus, they turned on their southern neighbor of Judah. They inflicted great damage. But Tiglath-Pileser III of Assyria then decimated Syria and Damascus in 732 BC, and he just destroyed them. Isaiah prophesied here in chapter 17, just a few years, literally less than a decade prior to that event, Damascus would be ruined and uninhabitable. The cities of Aroer is a region right across the Jordan River to the northwest of Judah. It says that sheep and goats, in verse 2, would be wandering around and no one would make them afraid. I mean, that's the picture of decimation, that flocks are just going through the ruins. In verse 3, the coalition of the northern kingdom of Israel, it's often called Ephraim after their largest tribe, and Damascus, they're just a distant memory. They're gone. In 732, Assyria started the job. In 722, they finished the job. They invaded Israel and they killed or carried off almost all the Jews. Exactly what would happen here. Well, what does God have against Damascus? I mean, who cares about Syria? What he had against Damascus was that they turned on God's people. They turned on God's people. In God's economy, love for him and love for his people have always been a package deal. You can't have one without the other. It's not something that's forced on the believer. It's not something that God insists on. It's something that is natural. It comes naturally to you. God's true people are identified with him. And so if someone doesn't like God's people, that's a clear statement that they have a hatred for God himself. John 15:18, Jesus said it this way, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. There's a correlation. Those who hate believers in Christ hated Christ first. The hatred of men for Christians is based on their hatred of Christ. Jesus explains in the very next verse, John 15:19, if you were of the world, the world would love you as its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. The unbeliever hates the Christian because they aren't like them. They don't worship at the same altars of idolatry that they do. So they hate them. As a matter of fact, in local churches who will commit to preaching Christ and preaching the gospel and preaching biblical salvation and sanctification and holiness, sometimes you see someone reveal themselves for who they truly are. The Apostle John predicted this. He said in 1 John 2:19, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they are all not of us. Meaning, I can't take this gospel preaching anymore. I can't take this Jesus talk. And I don't really like being around all these Christians. I used to think I'm one, but I don't like them anymore. And they go. That's the exception, though. More often than not, Jesus said what would actually happen. He said in Matthew 13 that the weeds, the tares, would be among the wheat. And they'll stay. This is the one who outwardly likes churchy things, churchy people, but doesn't like the actual people. I like the churchiness of our culture, so to speak. But when it comes down to it, get one-on-one, get close to a believer in Christ, I don't want to do that. I don't like them because they worship a God that I don't know. Over and over again in 1 John, we're told that true believers love the brothers and sisters. There's a unity, a fellowship, a joy, a vulnerability to God's people. One easy way to know that you're saved is try staying away from God's people for a month, and it'll kill you. You'll just feel like, oh, Lord, I need your people. But if you don't, and you think, this is kind of nice, now you have a serious problem. Because you hate God's people, showing that you hate God. But like Damascus, who pretended to want to help Judah, but instead turned on her, God knows the heart of the rebel. He knows when a love for God's people is pretended and when it's not real. And he knows that it's symptomatic of a hatred of himself. The issue is not whether you love God's people or not. The issue is, do you love God? Because if you love God, you'll love his people. And I always like to tell teens and older children, if you're growing up in church, you're in a dangerous spot. You're in a dangerous situation because you've been hearing the gospel. You've been hearing adults talk about and preach about and teach about the love of Christ and the gospel. That it's very possible for you to secretly think, what foolishness, what idiocy. These religious wackos that I have to go to church with. Boy, as soon as I'm done with high school, I'm out of here and I'm going to go do my own thing. And still thinking that you're fooling God or somehow pleasing God by looking religious or looking like you're listening. Every moment you're faking it, God is recording in the ledger book that has your full name written on the cover. The second remembrance in God's ledger, God remembers your scorn for his scriptures. He remembers your scorn for his scriptures. Now the focus turns to the northern kingdom of Israel. We're looking at multiple nations. The northern kingdom of Israel, they had allied themselves with Syria against their brothers, their fellow Jews of the southern kingdom. Chapter 17, verse 4. And in that day, the glory of Jacob will be brought low, and the fat of his flesh will grow lean. And it shall be as when the reaper gathers standing grain, and his arms harvest the ears, and as when one gleans the ears of grain in the valley of Rephaim. The glorious nation made up of the offspring of Jacob, they'll be brought low. Literally in Hebrew, they'll be made tiny. They'll be small. Verse 5 pictures the Jews of the northern kingdom like ripe standing grain in the valley of Rephaim. This is a valley just west of Jerusalem that's famous for its high yield crops, that they're ready to be harvested in judgment. They're standing there ready for the Lord to take them down. Now, when Israel invaded Canaan 700 years earlier, many Canaanite cities were left deserted. And now the same thing, God says, is going to happen to Israel. That what they did to the Canaanites is going to be done to them. Skip down to verse 9. In that day, their strong cities will be like the deserted places of the wooded heights and the hilltops, which they deserted because of the children of Israel. And there will be desolation. They've had scorn for their own history as recorded in the scriptures. They had the Torah. They had Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. They had a history. And now they're in danger from the Assyrians. And instead, they turn to Syria. And they ask for help. And they unashamedly turn against their own brothers in the southern kingdom of Judah. They turn against them. What should they have turned to? They should have turned to the Word of God. They should have looked at their own history. They should have looked at Exodus and seen how God had delivered them before. They should have seen what kind of God they have that could rescue them from the greatest power on earth at the time, which was Egypt, and simply gotten on their knees and said, "Can you do it again, Lord? Can you do it one more time?" Verse 10 is the indictment, for you have forgotten the God of your salvation, and you have not remembered the rock of your refuge. They didn't believe that the God who got them through the Red Sea, the God who rescued them and defeated the Egyptians, the God who saved them through mighty miracles and plagues. They didn't believe what the scriptures said about God. They forgot. By the way, grammatically, when it says here that they forgot, it's not a one-time, oops, I forgot, but it's a continual, perfect, I decide to forget, I decide to forget, I decide to forget. That means I know what's in the word, but I don't care. I'm not going to believe it. And the consequences were dire. The wealth and the produce of the land, even if they were miraculously wealthy, the text will say they won't get to enjoy it. Second half of verse 10, therefore, though you plant pleasant plants and sow the vine branch of a stranger, and there's kind of a joke here, though you make them grow on the day that you plant them and make them blossom in the morning that you sow, yet the harvest will flee away in the day of grief and incurable pain. He says, if you're the greatest farmers on earth, and if the blessing of the land is such that you plant a seed in the morning and you harvest the crop in the evening, it doesn't matter. You won't get to enjoy it. And now God tells them what he could do, what he will do, but it'll be too late for them because they're faithless. Beginning in verse 12, the thunder of many peoples. They thunder like the thundering of the sea. Ah, the roar of nations. They roar like the roaring of mighty waters. The nations roar like the roaring of many waters. And here's what God could have done, what he would have done for them, but he'll do after they're destroyed. He says, but he will rebuke them, and they will flee far away, chased like chaff on the mountains before the wind and whirling dust before the storm. At evening time, behold, terror. Before morning, they are no more. This is the portion of those who loot us and the lot of those who plunder us. These three verses, God is saying, even if your enemies are thundering towards you like the thundering sea. And in verse 12, the Hebrew uses a poetic device that uses an M sound 8 times in 8 words. And if you read it fast, it sounds like the thunder of an army coming. Boom, 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 boom. Even if they're coming towards you like that, God says, trust me, I can turn them away. If only you had believed what God says he is in his word. In fact, verse 14 says that in one night he could take care of Assyria. And in fact, he did. When they surrounded Jerusalem, God took care of them in one night. But by then, the northern kingdom is long gone. They're dead. They're history. If only they had believed what the Torah told them of the saving power of God. You know, it's very much the mercy of God that he's given us his word. Aren't you glad that we don't have to guess? Aren't you glad for that? In his word, he's revealed himself. He's revealed the fact of our sin and our need for God. He's presented the Savior, Jesus Christ, in all of his glory and how he can save us from our sins. And there's stories, countless stories of people in Scripture who have repented. Paul, the apostles, Jews, Gentiles, men, women, slaves, masters. The gospel is the power of God for salvation for all who believe. And it's such a privilege to hear God's word, such a privilege to hold in our hand a Bible, to even have a copy of the Bible for ourselves, which in history is a relatively new event. To not only have a written copy, but now we have it on our computers, on our laptops, on our phones, on our tablets. It's everywhere. And God's word won't do one single solitary thing for you if you don't believe it. It won't do anything. The word of God is not just an intellectual decision you make to decide I believe the Bible or not. You go your way, I'll go mine. Let's agree to disagree. That's not it. To have scorn for the truth of Scripture, listen carefully, is to have scorn for the author of Scripture. And you cannot separate the two. That's why it's so heretical to say that the Bible is a book written just by men. Because now you've had scorn for the true author. John 1 calls Jesus Christ the Word of God made flesh. There's such an affinity, such a comparison between God's Word and God himself, that Jesus identifies himself as the Word. I was so appreciative this week, as many of us attended the Shepherd's Conference, I appreciated the fact that more than one speaker did something. And keep in mind, they're speaking to pastors and to elders and men who have enough of a vested interest to pay hundreds of dollars to go to this conference and to listen to sermon after sermon after sermon, and more than one speaker did something. They made a gospel plea to these men who are supposedly the cream of the crop from the church. And the plea was basically this: to not think that because you have heard the scriptures that you've actually listened to the scriptures. That being at a conference and sitting before great men of God and sitting around great men of God and singing great hymns of the faith and opening a Bible with a fancy leather cover, that somehow that does anything for you if you haven't believed. I appreciated that so much. To scorn the word of God is to scorn God. And in his ledger book, God has recorded every single secret thought of disbelief in God's holy scriptures, the revealed mind of God. He's recorded every heart's criticism, every sarcasm, every self-deception. It's going in the book. That God has explained how you might be saved, and you said, "No, thank you. I don't need that." The skeptic that we're trying to show what God will remember against him in his personal ledger, we're seeing that God remembers your hatred of his people. God remembers your scorn for his scriptures. The third remembrance, God remembers your insulting view of his power. God remembers your insulting view of his power. And now the oracle in chapter 18 turns to a nation you're probably less familiar with in scripture, the kingdom of Cush. This was south of Egypt. It was a mighty kingdom that at various times not only gave Egypt problems, but at one time actually took over Egypt. A Cushite named Shabako gained control of Egypt in 715 BC, right during the time of Isaiah's ministry, and began what would be known as the 25th dynasty and controlled Egypt for almost a century. So the Cushites were no pushovers. They're the real thing. They're a big deal. They were a thriving, wealthy nation. They're going to be described by Isaiah as the land of whirring wings, meaning that there's activity and busyness and economy and growth and development. Chapter 18, verse 1, Isaiah says, "Ah, land of whirring wings that is beyond the rivers of Cush." And so that's his description. But now, Cush is in trouble too. The might of Assyria is threatening the entire ancient Near East area, and Cush is no exception. And they're sending messengers up the Nile River. It's called by many in the ancient Near East just the sea, as we'll see in the text. And they're trying to establish a coalition to defend against Assyria. Verse 2, Cush, which sends ambassadors by the sea, that's the Nile River, in vessels of papyrus on the waters, "Go, you swift messengers, to a nation tall and smooth, to a people feared near and far, a nation mighty and conquering, whose land the rivers divide." The Cushites are tall and smooth, meaning they're clean-shaven, they're feared and mighty. But now they're sending, looking for help, and Isaiah sends them a message. The message is what they should have looked for. Verse 3, he gets their attention. "All you inhabitants of the world and you who dwell on the earth, when a signal is raised on the mountains, look. When a trumpet is blown, hear." And now what Isaiah is going to give to the Cushites is what I think is one of the most poetic descriptions of the awesome power of God, literally in the entire Bible. But it's not because God is likened to this mighty warrior or because he's likened to a powerful king. But there's a diminution, a smallness to this description because God is likened to a gardener. And yet it's going to be one of the most powerful pictures of his power. Listen to this. Now remember, Assyria is seriously dangerous. We've gone through this in other evenings. They love to kill just for the sake of killing. To this date, they've never been defeated. The entire Near East is petrified of them. But Cush should have run to Yahweh. They should have run to him. So listen to how God is pictured compared to the mighty kingdom of Assyria. Verse 4, "For thus says the Lord, thus the Lord said to me," and all of a sudden the tone changes. "I will quietly look from my dwelling like clear heat in sunshine, like a cloud of dew in the heat of harvest." This pictures God as a gardener sitting on his front porch sipping iced tea, basically. He's looking quietly out at the vineyards before him. The sun is hot. The clouds are floating lazily by. You can almost hear the quiet scurrying of insects and the occasional bird singing. And now the picture is of the gardener nonchalantly getting up, looking through his toolbox and taking the gardening tool in his hand. Verse 5, "For before the harvest, when the blossom is over and the flower becomes a ripening grape, he cuts off the shoots with pruning hooks, and the spreading branches he lops off and clears away." You know what God is saying? The kingdom of Assyria is like a single grape that God comes and snip, and that's it. What a diminutive way to express the power of God. That there's no sense of intimidation. God isn't trying to bolster himself to fight this mighty nation. He takes the last sip of iced tea, gets off his porch, and bloop, that's it. And they're done. The power of God is illustrated in this minimalist way that Assyria no more worries him than one grape worries the gardener. And verse 6 describes yet again the coming decimation of Assyria by God. Now it gets more serious. "They shall all of them be left to the birds of prey on the mountains and to the beasts of the earth. And the birds of prey will summer on them, and all the beasts of the earth will winter on them." This speaks of later in Isaiah and other places in the Old Testament recorded that 185,000 Assyrian soldiers will be killed dead on the mountains around Jerusalem, slain in the middle of the night by the angel of the Lord. Not a single soldier of Israel raising their hand against them. God will take care of them. But what does Cush do? Verse 2 says, "They send ambassadors up the Nile River in vessels of papyrus." These are vessels made from the same reed with which you make paper. They're sailing around in paper boats, basically. When Yahweh would save them from Assyria if they would but ask. Now, Cush knew Egypt, Egypt knew Israel, and the God of Israel, Cush knows who Yahweh is. There's no ignorance here, but she doesn't believe God is powerful enough to save her. Instead, they'll trust in their ambassadors and their paper boats. What an insulting view of God's power. God is so powerful, and he's revealed himself in his word, that only he is powerful enough to effect our escape, our rescue from sin and from death. Only through the shed blood of Christ and his atonement can you escape the wrath of God and be saved. But what does the skeptic say? The skeptic says, "No, that's okay. I think I'm a pretty good person. I think I'll talk my way into heaven. God and I will be fine. We'll have a discussion about it. We'll figure it out. We'll work it out." You know what the reality is? That's a person saying, "I don't need the cross of Christ. I don't need God to save me from hell. I don't need God to liberate me from the condemnation I'm rightly under. I'll just get in a paper boat and float my way across the flames of hell." How about that? How far will the paper boat get you as you try to navigate those waters? It'll burn. When you're grasping for consciousness, when you're gasping for air, and when the last thing you see on this earth is that morphine drip that keeps you out of pain, as you're dying, as you're slipping into your final sleep before awakening into a horrific living death, how confident are you in that paper boat? How confident are you that you're strong enough to get you to be accepted by God? It won't happen. And for the skeptic, all the times that he arrogantly believed that he would cheat death and judgment and that he is good enough and he can justify himself and he doesn't need God, he doesn't need the word, he doesn't need the gospel, God is recording every single arrogant thought, every single word, every moment of insulting the power of God for salvation. It's all going in the ledger. And if the skeptic who stands before God was given the opportunity to ask why, the ledger would be filled with page after page after page of times of self-worship and not demonstrating that I believe in the power of God for salvation. Well, the skeptic that we're trying to show what God would remember against him in this personal ledger, his first remembrance, God remembers your hatred of his people. The second remembrance, God remembers your scorn for his scriptures. The third remembrance, God remembers your insulting view of his power. I think most damning, if I could use that word, is God's remembrance of the ridicule of his worth. God remembers your ridicule of his worth. Now Isaiah's oracle turns to Egypt. And if any nation on earth should have a memory of A, how unworthy their made-up gods are, and B, how worthy the God of Israel, Yahweh, is, it should be Egypt. I mean, why should they have that memory? Well, just a few hundred years earlier, Pharaoh Amenhotep II had his entire army wiped out by Yahweh in the Red Sea. The last thing his soldiers and officers saw before they drowned were the Israelites safely on the dry shore ahead of them. And God had systematically humiliated the false deities of Egypt right in front of them. The so-called gods who guarded the Nile were defeated when God turned the river into blood. Their so-called God of resurrection, who took the form of a frog. Now the land is overrun by, guess what, frogs. We're not sure we like that God anymore. The God of the earth that's supposed to be their friend, now lice are coming out of the earth to torment them instead. Their God who manifested himself as a fly, now Yahweh sends countless flies to infest the land and just bring misery to everyone. Their gods who take the form of a cow and a bull, now all their cattle are diseased. Their God of medicine who's supposed to heal infirmities, now Yahweh brings incurable boils onto everyone in the land. The sky goddess and the goddess of life and the God who protects crops, Yahweh annihilates the land and defeats all three of them with hail that just destroys everything. The goddess of life and the protector of crops, Yahweh sends swarms of locusts and their numerous sun gods. I mean, there's countless Egyptian sun gods, and none of them can protect against Yahweh sending pitch black darkness on the land. And of course, you know, Pharaoh's supposed to be God. He's their preeminent God. And of course, the son of Pharaoh is supposed to be a God. But Yahweh defeats Pharaoh, defeats that God by killing the firstborn sons of Egypt, including the heir to the throne. If any nation had good reason to denounce their own unworthy gods and exalt the worth of Yahweh, the one true and living God, it would be Egypt. But they don't. And so God will rightly judge them. Chapter 19, verse 1, an oracle concerning Egypt. Behold, the Lord is riding on a swift cloud and comes to Egypt, and the idols of Egypt will tremble at his presence, and the heart of the Egyptians will melt within them. Again, the idols of Egypt will be defeated. Now God's going to cause civil war in the land. Verse 2, and I will stir up Egyptians against Egyptians, and they will fight each against another and each against his neighbor, city against city, kingdom against kingdom. And now God will have them sink even more deeply into spiritual darkness. Verse 3, and the spirit of the Egyptians within them will be emptied out, and I will confound their counsel. And they will inquire of the idols and the sorcerers and the mediums and the necromancers. And as happened numerous times in their history, the Nile will go completely dry, nearly. Verse 4, and I will give over the Egyptians into the hand of a hard master, a fierce king will rule over them, declares the Lord God of hosts. They'll be under the subjection that they were that the Israelites were under in Egypt. And now the waters are spoken of, and the Nile River is everything economically. The waters of the sea will be dried up, the river will be dry and parched, its canals will become foul, and the branches of Egypt's Nile will diminish and dry up, reeds and rushes will rot away, there will be bare places by the Nile, on the brink of the Nile, and all that is sown by the Nile will be parched, will be driven away, and will be no more. Now the fishing trade will be ruined. Verse 8, the fishermen will mourn and lament, all who cast a hook in the Nile. Then they will languish who spread nets on the water. Now the textile, the clothing trade will be ruined. Verse 9, the workers in combed flax will be in despair, and the weavers of white cotton. The aristocracy will be ruined. The working class will be ruined across the board. Verse 10, those who are the pillars of the land, the aristocracy, they will be crushed. And all who work for pay will be grieved. The wisest men in the land will just get more and more stupid. The princes of Zoan are utterly foolish. The wisest counselors of Pharaoh give stupid counsel. How can you say to Pharaoh, I am a son of the wise, a son of ancient kings? Where then are your wise men? Let them tell you that they might know what the Lord of hosts has purposed against Egypt. the princes of Zoan have become fools, and the princes of Memphis are deluded. Those who are the cornerstones of her tribes have made Egypt stagger. The Lord has mingled within her a spirit of confusion, and they will make Egypt stagger in all its deeds as a drunken man staggers in his vomit. Thus ends the mighty kingdom of Egypt. And there's nothing, not one thing, that they can do about it. Verse 15, there will be nothing for Egypt that head or tail, palm branch or reed may do. Why? Because they ridiculed God's worth. They did not give God glory. God records every instance of every man stealing glory for himself instead of giving glory to God. This is the gospel call of Revelation 14:7. Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come, and the worship of him who made heaven and earth. This is the reason for the punishment on unbelievers during the great tribulation. They won't give God glory. Revelation 16:9, they were scorched by the fierce heat, and they cursed the name of God who had power over the plagues. They did not repent and give him glory. This is the call of Jeremiah 13:16. Listen to this. Give glory to the Lord your God before he brings darkness. That's the gospel call. Every time the skeptic gives glory to himself, to his own intelligence, to his own skills, his own talents, his own intellect, his own accomplishment, every time he thinks thoughts of self-exaltation and pride and arrogance, every single molecule of his life that reflects his ridicule of the majestic worth of God, the only wise God, the only one worthy of glory, the only one who is holy, it's going in the book. It's going in the ledger. And what makes it even scarier is that God is omniscient. He's all-knowing. There's nothing that will get by him. Not one thing. He's all-powerful. He knows intimately every idolatrous thought you've ever had. Every time you've claimed to know him, but you don't, which is what Scripture says, taking his name in vain. Every time you dishonored your parents and other authority, every time you had a hateful, murderous thought, every time you lusted after someone, every time you took something that didn't belong to you, every time you've borne false witness against your neighbor, every time you not only wished you had something that your neighbor had, but wished he didn't have it, every single time. Let me put it this way, the ledger of your life was being filled up page after page after page after page. And if there were limitations in heaven, metaphorically speaking, God couldn't write as fast as you could sin. That's how fast the ledger was filling up. Why? Because you hated his people, you scorned his scriptures, you insulted his power, you ridiculed his worth, and did not give him the glory that he deserves. Which makes the question that I hear often ridiculous. Well, how would a loving God send people to hell? Well, what else is he supposed to do with them? They don't want to be in heaven. Why? Because in heaven, that's where his people are. That's where his word and the word made flesh is. That's where his great power is displayed. And that's where everyone is ascribing worth and glory and honor to him 24 hours a day. The unsaved are not victims who are saying, "Oh, I wish I could be in heaven." They have demonstrated by their life they don't want God. It is not some sort of cruelty that God sends them to hell. He simply gives them what they've wanted all along, to have nothing but themselves to worship for all eternity, which is the most horrific thing that you can ever receive. But for the skeptic, for the rebel, for the lost, there's one other remembrance that God has. There's one other remembrance. He remembers his own love. He remembers his own love. It's a love so great that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Because subtly woven into our text is God's remembrance of his love and of his grace. Chapter 17, verse 3. The fortress will disappear from Ephraim and the kingdom from Damascus. And the remnant of Syria will be like the glory of the children of Israel? declares the Lord of hosts. What's this? Syrians getting saved? There will be a remnant. There will be a saved group of Syrians who will be like the glory of the children of Israel. Not the same as Israel, but Gentiles who receive the same salvation as the faithful few of Israel. And what about those faithful few of Israel? Chapter 17, verse 6. We've read that God is going to harvest them in judgment in verse 5. But after the harvest, verse 6, gleanings will be left in it. As when an olive tree is beaten, two or three berries in the top of the highest bough, four or five on the branches of a fruit tree, declares the Lord God of Israel. In that day, man will look to his maker and his eyes will look on the Holy One of Israel. He will not look to the altars, the work of his hands, and he will not look on what his own fingers have made, either the asherim or the altars of incense. God's going to harvest them, but he's going to save the faithful, the few, the couple of berries, the couple of olives left in the tree. These are the ones who will obey the Lord. They will obey that they are to worship God and God alone, and him only shall they serve. By the way, the northern kingdom of Israel consisted of all the tribes of Israel except for Judah and Benjamin. You may have heard of the 10 lost tribes of Israel that when Assyria came and carried them off, that it was for those tribes and they were done for and they were lost. The 10 lost tribes of Israel is a myth. They're not lost. I don't know where that came from. When the Jews originally from the southern kingdom returned from exile, you know who came with them? There were some Jews from the northern kingdom. There were Jews from the other tribes. How do we know this? Because they were in Israel when Jesus was born. They were there. In fact, when he was born, the prophetess Anna rejoiced over the child in the temple. Luke 2:36 says, "And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher." That's a northern tribe. That's not a lost tribe. And she's a believer in Messiah. She loves the Lord. When the Apostle Paul was giving his speech to Agrippa, he said in Acts 26:6-7, that all 12 tribes of Israel hope to attain to salvation in the promise of Christ. All 12. That's the phrase he uses. And of course, we see the living proof of this when God saves and raises up his servants, 144,000 Jews from the 12 tribes of Israel in Revelation 7 during the Great Tribulation. They're not lost. There's a few. They're saved. What about this little known nation of Cush? What about them? The kingdom south of Egypt in Africa with the mighty warriors, tall and smooth. What about them? At the end of chapter 18, we get a preview of what all the nations will be doing during the millennial kingdom. Verse 7. This is speaking of Cush. At that time, tribute will be brought to the Lord of hosts from a people tall and smooth, from a people feared near and far, a nation mighty and conquering whose land the rivers divide. And where are they coming? To Mount Zion, the place of the name of the Lord of hosts. That's a preview. As a matter of fact, we've already seen in the Bible a preview of the preview. The nation of Cush is also known in Scripture as Ethiopia. And in Acts chapter 8, we meet an Ethiopian court official who has come to Jerusalem to worship God. He didn't have the entire gospel. He needed the gospel. He was reading a scroll, and on the scroll contained what we know now as Isaiah chapter 53. And Philip came to help him understand it. He understood the gospel. He got saved. A little preview of chapter 18, verse 7. What about Egypt? We'll look at them in detail next week. But Zechariah 14 names Egypt as being among the nations who will go to Jerusalem year after year to worship Jesus Christ. So God also remembers his love for the lost, his love for those who are doomed to suffer in wrath. That does leave a question, though. It's a legal question. What's God supposed to do with that ledger? What's he supposed to do with that book that has sin after sin after sin written down? His justice demands that these sins be accounted for. Every single one of them must be paid. So on the cross of Christ, God took the cover off your book and he put a new cover on it that says Jesus. And the debt was paid by him because your name was taken off and his name was put on, so that all the sins he ever remembered against you were now remembered against Christ. That's the meaning of he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. Later in Isaiah, we find out what happens to your sins. Isaiah 38:17, behold, it was for my welfare that I had great bitterness, but in love you have delivered my life from the pit of destruction. Listen to this. For you have cast all my sins behind your back. It's the idea of taking the book and throwing it away. Isaiah 43:25, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. I love that. And now your name is in a different book. And we go all the way back to where we began. At the white hot throne of God, the judge. Revelation 20:11-12. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And here's what Jesus says of the one who will repent and have his sins forgiven by God. In Revelation 3:5, the one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Now, what is this? This phrase, when Jesus says, I will confess, it's a word that means I will express my allegiance to him. I will say publicly before God the Father, before God the Spirit, before all the angels, he is mine and his sins are forgiven. My name was written on his book and now his name is written in mine. Wow. God the Son publicly saying in heaven that he will swear allegiance to you? That's phenomenal. Because now God the Son isn't remembering your sins. He's remembering you before the Father as one who is now worthy of heaven. That's phenomenal. Unbelievable thought. Our Father, I don't think we can really grasp this, but we're thankful for your word that opens our eyes to grasp. But your Spirit has taught us the gospel. And I would pray for one or two who are here or who listen to this message via the internet, that if they are realizing that their book, the ledger with their sins, is being filled even now, page after page after page, chapter after chapter after chapter, that they might humble themselves before you, that they might ask that Jesus would trade places with them and put his name on their book so that their name might be written in his book. We pray that your Spirit would open their hearts even now. And for us who know you already, we would pray for grateful hearts, for humble hearts, to remember that we had a really, really big ledger. And you erased it. You covered it in the blood of your Son. May we ever be thankful and grow in gratitude until that day when we might thank you face to face. In Christ's name and for his glory, we pray. Amen.